Luke chapter 10, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you. Please grab one and turn to the book of Luke. Luke is in the New Testament, if you're not familiar. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, one of those first books in the New Testament, Luke chapter 10. Well, as Neil led us in music and mentioned on that last glorious Reformation song, Mighty Fortress, today commemorates what is known as Reformation Sunday, the Sunday before Reformation Day, which of course is marked as October 31st. October 31st, 1517, is officially known as Reformation Day, the day the German reformer Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 theses or protest statements protesting the great corruption of Roman Catholicism as he was a monk within that system. And from that day on, really the tidal wave, which had already been building before October 31st, 1517, grew to a massive scale, unleashing what is the greatest revival in church history, the Protestant Reformation. Millions across Europe and beyond had been really in terrible darkness under Roman Catholicism, as Bibles were closed, and really Latin was the only permissible language both for the Bible to exist itself and the language of teaching in the Catholic Mass. Everybody went to, quote, church in those days, some 73 million about that time, 1500s in Europe. Nobody understood a word or anything that was going on because it was all in Latin, which had been a dead language for centuries. And really, the effects of the Reformation are vast and incalculable, having revolutionary benefits spanning every sector of life. Churches, of course, whole lives, families, business, the workplace, understanding of economics, economies, schools, government, academia, equality in society, and beyond. The Reformation had beneficial effects into all those spheres and more. And so to celebrate the Reformation, we'll take an extended time this morning to do a brief survey of it as an introduction to the passage we will be studying in Luke chapter 10. Now, the Reformation, the word Reformation, of course, generally means to renew or to rebuild, to bring back or put back into its something's former or original state, to return to first principles. And so to get a basic idea of what happened, sort of Reformation 101 here, we'll ask a couple of questions. First question is this: what sparked the Reformation, number one? Why did it happen? Now, the Reformation had been building prior to October 31st, 1517. That was just sort of the spark that lit the set the fire. But in short, the Reformation was the result of the Bible being brought out from captivity under Roman Catholicism, under Latin, and into the light, into the hands of the common people, which was illegal at that time, such that entire waves of people were converted to Christ across Europe and beyond. Some of the earliest reformers or pre-reformers are not those from the 1500s, but, for example, the Waldensians, a group of people known as the Waldensians, who, under the leadership of men like Peter Waldo in southern France in the 1100s, he was an individual who was trained and began to see, wait a second, why am I teaching the people the Bible in a language they don't understand, and why is the Bible not at their house and chained to a pulpit in a language they don't have, they don't know? So he began translating the Bible into the common language and speaking it, of course. It was shortly after outlawed to do so by Roman Catholicism, and he was chased around, and that group was persecuted and so on. And then following him was an individual like John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, a scholar in the 1300s, going to Oxford, who saw a similar thing and said, wait a second, this is inappropriate for the Word of God to remain blanketed under the darkness here. And so he began the first translation into the English language ever in the 1300s. Of course, that was against the law. They never managed to get him, but the Roman Catholic clergy, after he died 50 years later, dug up Wycliffe's bones and burned them as a statement to what was felt about his approach. And then, of course, there was John Huss in the 1400s in Bohemia, Czechoslovakia, who heard about what Wycliffe did the same thing, and he was severely persecuted. He was taken, attempted to force to recant as he was preaching the Bible in the common language and stood up against the shameful doctrines of worship of Mary and the supremacy of the papacy and these kind of unbiblical things. And so they took John Huss and they tortured him. They did things like they put him in an iron cage and hung him outside of the castle there in Bohemia as a statement, tried to get him recant. He never did, and eventually they burned him alive. We could talk about as well William Tyndale, 1520s. Later, again, took up the translation of the Bible in the English language. The Roman Catholic Church burned him alive too for doing so. Now, these things were going on. We need to ask to understand the Reformation. What were the conditions of the, quote, Holy Roman Empire at the time? Of the Dark Ages leading up to the 1500s. Rome, of course, was the center of Roman Catholicism and did for a time attempted to rule over much of Europe. What was it like? Now, many historians, modern historians, get it right when they lament the deplorable conditions of the Holy Roman Empire. But they get it wrong when they say that the Holy Roman Empire was a Christian entity that emphasized Christianity. The Holy Roman Empire was not the propagation, but the suppression of biblical Christianity in every way, which is why God brought about the Reformation. Precisely because true biblical Christianity was suppressed during that time, the Dark Ages, therefore conditions were extremely dark. So the Reformation, it was not a reforming of Christianity, but a return to it. Again, as it really had been suppressed for about a millennia, about 1,000 years. So the Reformation was a rediscovery, not an invention of what the Bible had taught all along. The great doctrines that we get from the Reformation are simply a return to the Bible. Now, a couple of snapshots here of life under the Holy Roman Empire, which was not holy in any way. First, church life. Again, people existed in the dark. Everybody went to Mass week after week, listened to Latin. Once a year, took a wafer, and they were told, you're probably going to get to heaven eventually after purgatory. Just keep doing this. Never mind that you don't understand a thing that's happening, all 73 million of you, plus or minus. Which, by the way, this is a total violation of 1 Corinthians 14, which says, what good does it do if someone doesn't understand the language? What if there's no comprehension? Of course, he's arguing against tongues and that sort of thing, but the principle nevertheless applies. People remain in the dark. There were no Bibles. It was frowned upon that a common person should own one. William Manchester writes, intellectual life had vanished from Europe. One example was even Charlemagne, who was a devout Roman Catholic. He was formerly king of the Franks, crowned emperor of the Holy Roman Empire Christmas Day in the year 800 at St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. He was illiterate. The emperor of the empire was illiterate, and really literacy was frowned upon for the most part, was not encouraged. During one battle, the quote-unquote Christian Charlemagne took and beheaded 4,500 Saxon rebels for refusing to get baptized. It's not really what Jesus was talking about when he said, go into all nations and make disciples. Also, under the influence of the empire, there was boasting of converting whole cultures to Christianity. The ancient German Celts, the Slavs, for example. However, the conversions, again, were no such thing. It was basically, we beat you in battle, and now we declare that you are Roman Catholics. And so come to these Latin masses. There was no effort to plant biblical churches, no effort to care for and educate them in the faith, teach the Word of God, which is really the first thing that the church is supposed to be doing, teaching the Word of God. So paganism fostered. And really, Roman Catholicism had resembled more of ancient paganism as it does today and it did then all along. Things like superstition, mysticism, icon worship, relic veneration, female deities, works-based salvation continued to prosper because, again, the Bible remained in the dark. Civilization, also something that hadn't been seen in years to talk about the condition. Civilization, technology regressed instead of progressed. This is not something that had been seen for a long time. Little iron was being produced. Agricultural technology suffered. There were, for example, no wheeled plowshares. I mean, in like the 10, 11, 1200s. So it was all had to be done by hand. People were in the dark, and so you had farm peasants dying quicker than their animals. Sound thinking and ideologies were crippled in countless ways because the Bible was closed. Humanity and cultures was really just at a standstill because of the propagation of these myths and fairy tales. They had no basis of discernment or education by which to tell what was true and false. Tales of mythical beasts and monsters flourished. People wouldn't travel. For example, in the Hercynian Forest near the Black Forest today in modern Germany, it was thought that this forest was plagued with demon beasts and monsters, so one had to stay in their own village. Nobody traveled beyond their village. Travel was crippled, which crippled commerce, which crippled progress. There existed rampant crime, homicides. Homicides were twice as common as death by accident. The mortality rate was very low. One historian found in English coroner's records of the time showing that about one out of every 100 murders was brought to justice. Abductions for ransom became a lucrative business, again, because there was no propagation of truth, no good being put into society. So total corruption and darkness. One consequence mentioned the villages across Europe. These villages in which most people live remained insulated from the world. And so this bizarre phenomenon began to occur where various dialects would develop within each village that were incomprehensible by a village 2 miles away because they weren't traveling anywhere. These small villages were typically inbred, isolated, with no clue of what was going on in the next village, let alone country. And so with illiteracy reigning, there were no newspapers. You sat in a cold pew. A concept of time was foreign as well. They didn't know what year it was, or century for that matter. You didn't need to know what year a century was. You did your thing, you plowed a field, you lived, and you died when you were about 29. People were told that the Pope was the head of the church. And so you just do what he says. And that became the great issue for the reformers as they began to read the Bible. That was the biggest issue from which all other issues came. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, that the going to heaven is by faith, not works. That we are to do all things for the glory of God alone. That sola scriptura, the Bible alone, is authoritative for rule and practice. That these things came out of this first issue disputing the Pope being the true head. The Pope claims to be the vicar of Christ now and then. And so the reformers said, no. That is not who the Pope is. And this is still the way it is today. And if you disagree, then you're burned at the stake. To now, these days now, that's not fashionable to do so. So you're anathematized. Statements like this from the First Vatican Council of 1870 says, therefore, if anyone says that it is not by institution of Christ, the Lord himself, that is to say by divine law, that blessed Peter should have perpetual successors in the primacy over the whole church, or that the Roman pontiff is not the successor of blessed Peter, let him be anathema. Anathema means you're going to hell if you don't believe that. If you don't believe that the Pope is the supremacy, the head of the church. So the reformers disputed this and said, wait a second, Ephesians 1 says, he put all things, God the Father, in subjection under his feet and gave him, being Christ, as head over all things to the church. Christ is the head of the church. And so all other issues came from that. And even today, when John Paul II died, April 2005, one Catholic bishop said, we prayed for him and now we're going to pray to him. Reading also at the time, and we need to understand what was going on in the papacy in the 1500s, it really reads like a Jerry Springer show or like a shameful sort of tabloid, very briefly. Even Isabella of Castile, what is now Spain, said on November 20th, 1500, she said, "The dissolution is such that the souls entrusted to the clergy receive great damage, for we are told that the majority of the clergy are living in opium concubinage, and that if our justice intervenes in order to punish them, they revolt and create a scandal that they despise our justice to the point they arm themselves against us." Exhibit A, 1497, Pope Alexander VI found himself in a conundrum between two of his sons and his daughter Lucrezia. You can read about these things in William Manchester's book, A World of Fire, The Bad Popes by Chamberlain, several other books. By the way, what is the Pope doing having children? But this is a common thing, popes having illegitimate children and issuing papal bulls or decrees that sort of brushed the thing under the rug and sanctioned it. But this particular pope had a problem because two of his sons, Cesare and Juan, were in love with their sister Lucrezia. The pope refused to let either of his sons marry his daughter because, of course, he himself was sleeping with her and having an affair with his daughter. Then one son, Juan, turned up dead in Rome. And the story gets worse as the pope's daughter was pregnant. No one knew whose child it was. And so the pope ended up issuing a papal decree, both okaying it and sanctioning his thing, and on and on and on the story goes. And again, these kind of corruptions were very common in the papacy. Mafia association. I can't even state some of the shameful things that were happening, and some of the readings, stories of orgies, drunken parties with prostitutes. These kind of things are just pretty normal in the papacy. Now, even worse than that was, of course, the corruption of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Luther nails his statement in 1517, he was protesting indulgences. Indulgences were a teaching of Roman Catholicism that taught that you could basically decrease your time in purgatory through money, paying money. Purgatory is a non-existent place that Romanism teaches that one goes to before heaven in order to purge themselves of remaining sin. It was in a sort of a spiritual gift certificate, as one historian writes. It was an intermediate holding tank defined by Romanism in accordance with Catholic teaching as a place or condition of temporal punishment for those who, departing this life, are not entirely free from venial faults or have not fully paid the satisfaction due their sins. And Luther is reading this, says, wait a second. He hears the teaching of men like Johann Tetzel, who was the mouthpiece of Roman Catholicism in Germany, saying, quote, "I do not want to trade places in heaven with St. Peter, for I have redeemed more souls with indulgences than Peter with his sermons." And, quote, "The grace of indulgences is the grace by which man is reconciled with God." And, of course, the motto of the day you may have heard is, "The coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." So this type of thing was taught all around the Roman Empire. You would pay money to release, say, a dead relative who was quite a big sinner, or yourself or someone else, to decrease their time in purgatory. Depending how much money you paid, all that money was taken to build this enormous structure that still sits in St. Peter's Square, the Basilica now in the Vatican. So enough was enough. This is just a brief snapshot. Bibles were shut, pulpits were dead, dark ages. And Luther, along comes this Augustinian monk. He was probably one of the most faithful Roman Catholics ever to live when he was a Roman Catholic, before he was converted to Christ. A brilliant scholar, felt his guilt, tried to purge himself of his sin as was being taught. He would go to confession for hours upon hours. His mentor, Staupitz, he would go and wake the guy up in the middle of the night because he just felt all his sin, a wrong thought, a wrong feeling, and was sitting there for hours. He would do things like whip himself for his sins. He would sleep out on the cold concrete ground at his monastery there in Germany to punish himself. He would eat little food. He would starve himself, pray for hours and hours and hours and hours. And eventually he said, "This isn't working to remove my guilt." So he goes to Rome and he says, "Maybe I'll find the answer in Rome." And he sees all the corruption and debauchery happening in Rome. And he hears one of the secular city goers that day in Rome say, if there's hell, If there is a hell, Rome had to be built on it because the corruption in Roman Catholicism is so severe. So Luther comes back, disillusioned, disappointed. He said, Rome, once the holiest city, is now the worst. One day then, Luther is reading Romans and sees the phrase that says, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith, not works. And he writes in his testimony, it was as if I was born again. Because he was. And he gets saved and realizes it is not by whipping ourselves, it is not by praying to Mary, it is not by spending a certain amount of time in purgatory or coins, sleeping ourselves in the cold, which he damaged his health because of that. Confession, it is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and paid for every sin through his finished work and rose victoriously from the grave, that any sinner, the worst of sinners, by faith, not by works, trusting in Christ, the true head of the church, not the Pope, not a man in Rome, shall be saved and forgiven and have the assurance of heaven and the assurance of reconciliation to God through faith in Christ, not our works. And so this unleashed the Reformation. Luther's 95 statements protesting the gospel was taken down, Luther never intended to start a reformation. He wrote those protests in Latin and was just trying to reform Roman Catholicism, which is why he wrote it in Latin. But Luther came to realize that Roman Catholicism is an entirely different religion altogether, rank paganism of the worst kind. And so he realized, this isn't going to work. I'm going to have to preach the true gospel and care for people this way. And so they took his 95 theses down. The printing press had just been invented a couple weeks earlier, not coincidentally, in God's sovereignty. And that thing was printed all over. Bibles began to be translated. God had said enough of the trampling of his great name. And the Reformation spread, and the rest is history. And you sit here today with a copy of the Word of God, something that would have been thought of as a total atrocity for a millennia. You have the Bible in your language. You hear the true message of justification by faith alone because of what God did in the Reformation. That was the condition. That is what God did. What was the source? Behind any movement, you find some agreed upon source or teaching that sets the movement into place. It is the Bible. It is the Word of God. That was the source. Of course, it had been made illegal to bring into the vernacular European languages at the Synod of Toulouse in 1229 by Roman Catholicism. Nevertheless, the Word of God was unleashed and light shined into darkness. Of course, that battle cry, that wonderful battle cry that came to be the Reformation battle cry, was post tenebris lux, which means after darkness, light. Taken from Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. The Bible put into the hands of the people and preached in the languages of the people is what unleashed this thing by the grace of God. It was a movement by God using the Word of God. And so with that then, Luke 10, I want to study a portion of Scripture which addresses the most important thing which the Reformers understood. The one thing in this passage, Luke 10:38, the one thing of most importance, solo scriptura, scripture alone. The Bible was what unleashed the Reformation. Follow along then as I read Luke 10, verse 38 to 42. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She came to him and said, Lord, don't you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Only one thing. Sola scriptura. The reformers knew this one thing. Briefly, the Gospel of Luke, of course, Luke being a competent historian and scholar, by trade a physician, likely a Gentile, not Jewish, did extensive research from a variety of firsthand acquaintances and witnesses of Christ. And so through his pen, the Holy Spirit inspires this inerrant account. This particular section of Luke is the last half of the life of Christ chronologically, up to the cross. But before then, Christ has a few important things to do. And so for the remainder of our time, we will study these verses. The main idea of them being this, I put it up here, it's also in your bulletin. The main idea of our study is whether a nation or an individual soul, revival happens when the Word of God is given primacy and priority in the lives of the people. Whether a revival like the Protestant Reformation, a work of God, or in your soul, revival happens when the Word of God is given primacy and priority in people's lives. We'll study this passage through the narrative, make some observations as we go, and then conclude with a few implications. Let's get right to it. Look at verse 38 with me. Now, as they were traveling along, they being Christ, probably his 12 disciples, future apostles, this takes place in a village, probably Bethany, a few miles outside of Jerusalem. They enter the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, likely the same ones from John chapter 11, the Lazarus whom Jesus would later raise from the dead. And so you have Martha here. Think of her. Put yourself in her sandals for a minute. You have, she's probably not super wealthy because she doesn't have servants. You have, notice comes, hey Martha, the Rabbi Messiah is coming over for dinner with his posse. Oh, quick, I better make something nice here. He is, after all, God who is raising people from the dead, a fairly big event. Making a meal in those days involved quite a production. And so verse 39 and verse 38, Martha welcomes him into her home. And verse 39, she had a sister called Mary, probably Martha's younger sister. Look at the end of verse 39, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. Now, this was the first century custom for rabbis in the ancient East. A rabbi or a Jewish teacher would have disciples. He would teach them. Often a typical posture students would take is seated at his feet. It wasn't demeaning in every way, but very normal. It was a position of humble eagerness to learn, to be changed by the teaching. However, what was not the custom of the day was for a woman to be seated at a rabbi's feet. This was a violation, a breaking of the mold, which Jesus often does. As Jesus seeks, like the reformers understood, to put the word of God into the ears and the minds of anybody and everybody. What a contrast the scene is here to the entire approach of the Holy Roman Empire. You have Christ sitting, teaching, explaining, engaging the minds of hearers in plain language anyone could understand, trusting in no wafers or no Marys, formally educated or not, it matters not. A comprehension happening, an engaging of the mind by the word of God. And notice what it says, listening to his word. The form of the Greek word there, listening, has the idea of ongoing hearing, attentive for more than a quick minute. Can you imagine what this would have been like? The Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, his majesty, the Messiah, the Creator who has become a man, come down, is seated there in your living room, who made the stars and all the galaxies and made you by speaking, is seated there teaching. What would that have been like? Dwelling in his presence, every word, the word of the God of the universe. What an unfathomable privilege and a priceless moment. An event you would never want to end. Right now, tickets for the 2015 NFL Super Bowl on the 50-yard line are going for about $8,000 a seat. it's a big event. People put a big price on a big event, not to mention traveling, all this. But no price could be put on this event with the God of the universe and his words, comprehensible words coming into your mind as you get to sit there and take it all in. It is a priceless event. No price we could put on the word of God. And yet, as privileged as Mary and Martha and others were that day, consider this. You are more privileged than they are. They were. How can that be? Because you have the final and the full, complete revelation, the special revelation and the disclosure of God. At that time, only the Old Testament was done. Now we have 27 other books. The full word of God. Every word of God. In your own language. Nobody had this in the first century, all the way up to about the 1600s. You cannot own a copy of the Bible. It didn't exist. Furthermore, it didn't exist into the vernacular until after about that time, but it wasn't even finished. And then, of course, the printing press being invented, and even then, it was very expensive still. Do we understand how privileged we are to hold a Bible in your hand? I mean, some of us own multiple copies. This is an unspeakable privilege that we have, to own a Bible, the Word of God, every Word of God. No error. The blood, friends, the blood of many, many reformers, men and women, had to be spilled so you could hold that Bible in your hand. People lost husbands, wives, their dads, friends, as the satanic system of Roman Catholicism was burning people at the stake for just trying to get the Bible into people's hands. Do you know what you hold? It is a colossal privilege, unimaginable by God's true people for centuries and millennia. The Word of God. Look back at verse 39. So Mary is seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. Now notice the posture of Mary, not her physical posture, but spiritual posture. She is seated. She is listening, which is a reflection of her heart, which will be confirmed by Christ's comment in verse 42. Mary really becomes then an example for all of us in her approach to the word of God and taking in the word of God. I want you to notice 8 attitudes then. Sort of a sub-outline here that are exemplary for us. 8 attitudes towards the Word of God that we're to have. Number one is this. 8 attitudes towards the Word of God. Number one, humility. Humility. Mary's is a posture of humility. She's not strutting in to sit above in a place of scrutiny over God and his Word, but in humility under God and his Word. She is seated at his feet. The place of genuine humility in those days. She has a bowed heart before the Word of God. And so it is to be with us. Every time the Word of God is opened and preached and read, humility, an attitude of submission, not rebellion. It's the Word of God. Is that the attitude that you strive for? When the Bible is going to be opened, whether publicly or privately, humility. Number one. Number two, eagerness. Notice, she has such an attitude of eagerness. Mary becomes an example for us. Eagerness before the Word of God. A bomb could have gone off in the kitchen, right? And Mary wouldn't have noticed. Of course, one was sort of going off in Martha's a ruckus there. But Mary is eager. She's enthusiastic to take in every word because she knows this is the Word of God and I need to listen. The Bible, the Word of God is being opened up to me as it were. I am all ears. It's nothing as comparatively unimportant as news or a show on TV. It's God and his Word. She has this eagerness to get there, to stay there, to take it all in. And we could all learn from this. Do you have an eagerness when the Word of God is going to be opened? An eagerness, friend. I got to check my Facebook status to see what words are coming through on my feed. How awesome, someone commented and liked my status. An eagerness for God's words. Third, attentive. Notice how attentive Mary is. What an example she is for us. She's attentive. Do you see her sitting there? She has this alertness. She has an awakeness to her. She's tracking. She's following along. And it's not that she hates her sister and is thinking, ha, finally I don't have to go do the dishes. I'm just going to sit here and sort of cloak it in piety. No, no, no. She loves her Lord and is thinking, this is the word of God and I need to be attentive to it. I'm all ears because I'm in the presence of God because the word of God is being spoken and I need to take it in. Is that how we are? Attentive. Third, fourth, respect. Notice her attitude of respect. She's not sitting there twiddling her thumbs, just sort of doing her nails, looking off into space, checking her Twitter, wondering what's for lunch. No, she has an attitude of admiration and esteem. Because to esteem the Bible is to esteem God. To esteem the words of God is to esteem God. She's not in the honored seat at the banquet, which they would have in first century meals, but a lowered seat at his feet because of respect of whose words and who it is. And so it must be today. Assuming that the Bible is accurately being preached so as to let God speak, the Bible then is being enthroned, which means God is being enthroned. Every time the Bible is preached accurately, God is, as it were, is enthroned above his people as the Bible is enthroned. That's what the preaching of the word is to be. Not by trinkets and gold and glitter, but by teaching and accurate exposition and understanding. Reverent hearts, respect. Fifth, teachability. Teachability. She has a posture of teachability. Notice, she does not think, oh, I'm the master who has arrived, and I've heard this so much before, you know, growing up in synagogue and so on. No, I need to be teachable to this. She has a student who has the attitude of, I need to grow. Her heart is teachable. Her heart is willing to be instructed and to be taught and to be told what God says. What a model she is for us today. Perhaps being familiar with the Old Testament book of Proverbs, Mary might have been. She might know the dozens of verses there that equated wisdom with teachability. Over 35, 40 verses or so. Sixth, obedience. Notice, she has a posture of obedience. She has a heart ready not just to hear, but to do and to practice. And the humility and eagerness she has here and attentiveness and this readiness really shows a readiness to live out what is being said. That this is the word of God and has a higher priority than me. So I need, as James 1:22 says, to be doers of the word. As Jesus said in Luke 8:21, my brothers and sisters are those who what? Hear the word of God and do the word of God. Obedience. Seventh, notice, she has an attitude of regularity or frequency, an attitude of regularity. What does that mean? It means this. She has an attitude of eagerness here that indicates that this would not be the only time she wanted to hear the word of God and sit under the word of God. Her attentiveness and enthusiasm evidences that. It's like the first time I took a friend of mine out for sushi. It was sort of like, yeah, maybe. And then he took a bite of a rainbow roll. There was a new attentiveness he had. It was like, oh, this won't be the last time I do this. This will become a regular thing. And so it was with Mary. As she heard the word of God, she may have thought to herself, evidenced by her attitude of eagerness, I need to do this a lot. I need to sit under the Word of God often, like all the time. Like my week needs to revolve around sitting under the Word of God. Eighth, worship. She has an attitude of worship, finally. All of these other previous attitudes, the eagerness, the humility, the attentiveness, these all culminate into a crescendo of worship to God. Again, because to revere the Word of God and to give attention to the Word of God is to worship the God of the Word. Where there is true worship of the God of the Word, there will be a great love for the Word of God. We can learn from Mary here. She was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to His Word. Well, of course, verse 40, look there. The story continues. Verse 40, but Martha was distracted with all her preparations. Distracted in the Greek, it means to drag away. To be dragged away, like pulling you away from something. The text doesn't say exactly what was dragging her away. Perhaps it was dishes or the couscous boiling over or the hummus needing more oil. Or maybe it was the kids needing to go to their 50th sports thing this week. Or needing to watch another show. I need to go here and there and to be dragged away because I need to keep up with Mr. and Mrs. School Grade Sports Worshippers. We've got to keep up with them. Dragged away by many unnecessary man-centered distractions, which I've created for myself without thinking and praying carefully about whether or not these are things that the God of the universe wants me to be prioritizing. But of course, Mr. and Mrs. Create Our Own Distractions do it, so we better too. And well, if I get around to prioritize sitting at the Lord's feet to take in His Word, well, hopefully we'll see how I do, but I'm probably going to be exhausted. I can't quite figure out why. So anyhow, I just don't have time to sit and hear and worship my God. Maybe next week. Dragged away. And for Mr. and Mrs. Make No Time for God because we're exhausted from our own self-imposed distractions. Another week goes by. No time for the most important thing, the one thing. No time to push pause on my soul to refresh and sit under the Word of God. Another week goes by, I'm going to be exhausted because I have neglected the main thing, the one thing. Taking time in the Word of God. They have willingly buried themselves in all kinds of things, yet lament that for some mysterious reason they have no time for the one thing, pushing pause on my being dragged away, and make an active decision to not be dragged away each Sunday and a few times during the week, to sit under and be cared for by my Lord. What might drag you away? What self-imposed things might drag you away? From the one thing. And it can be so tough sometimes, can't it? It's just easier to stay home sometimes. It's just easier to do the dishes and make the couscous and complain about Mary and shovel the snow or whatever. And it's not like those aren't good things necessarily. Some of them, Jesus knows that the things Martha is doing, that they're good. But they are not so good that they should drag us away from the one thing that is necessary. If the dishes have to wait, if the sports, the grades, the whatever else has to wait, then it needs to wait. Those might be good things, but they're not the best things. What adjustments might you need to make amongst your good things to prioritize the one thing? What adjustments? Even in the Old Testament, God said in Exodus 34, God said, look, guys, I love you so much that even during harvest and plow time, you must gather for worship. In an agrarian society that had no refrigerators, no storage bins, who would die if they didn't get enough food in, that would be a hard thing to do, but God was saying, in effect, you can trust me to gather and prioritize sitting under my Word. I love you that much. One thing. So Martha starts out with a warm welcome to Jesus in her home, but gets frustrated because everything had to be perfect. And of course, she's running on fumes, not the word of God, so she degenerates into bitterness. Look at verse 40. Lord, she says, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. Lord, she's saying, can't you see that I do way more than her? This isn't fair, Lord. Don't you know that I serve way more than that person? And that my ministries are way harder than hers, Lord. Lord, she doesn't know half the stuff that I do, Lord. And so, Lord, tell her to pull her weight, or I'm going to throw my little narcissistic temper in my corner, and I'll just stop serving you, Lord. How about that? Just tap my foot in my little self-centered corner here, Lord. If only people did as much as me, Lord. Look how awesome I am. I mean, it's a privilege to serve, Lord. Never mind that you died on the cross for me. Tell her to help me, Lord. And it wouldn't be wrong for Mary to pitch in, but it is wrong for Martha to have this complainy, people should be as awesome and great as me and godliness attitude. Martha's attitude, ironically, is that of the individual who prioritizes everything but the one thing, sitting under the word of God. But the Lord answers her. Look at verse 40, 41. Of course, Martha's discovering there, man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Verse 41, but the Lord answered her, he's so gentle. Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. So many things. Our Lord is not against dinner making and dishwashing and dessert preparing, but he is against things that take priority over the one thing. That's what he is against. You're worried about so many things, Martha. Those are good things. Practice hospitality, Martha. Make nice meals. Do what you need to do with the kids and the other stuff. But if it comes down to it, do not ever, Jesus says, because I love you and I want to care for you, do not forsake the one thing. The thing that is so powerful to unleash the greatest revival in church history, the Reformation, Jesus in effect is saying, don't neglect that one thing. Don't use your human logic here. Trust me. Verse 42, and he says, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. The good part, the one thing. The Greek there, the good part, it has superlative force. It means she's chosen the greatest. She's chosen the best. Yeah, there's a lot of good things, but Jesus says, I want you, amongst the good things, to not neglect the one thing, sitting at my feet, as it were, and taking in my word, first corporately, which is more important, than privately. Well, which one should I choose? That's like saying, should I have my heart or my lungs? Yes. The greatest thing. Why? Because God loves his people and wants to care for them. He doesn't want people to be in the dark and to live in the dark ages like they did for a millennia. God doesn't want that. He wants his people like a fresh week after week and day after day to be flooded with living waters and to be like the Psalm 1 man. Whatever he does, he prospers. He'll be like a green tree planted by streams of water. The greatest thing. You know, I think when we get to heaven, we're going to hear a lot of the saints there say something like, you know, I wish you guys wouldn't have said and sloganed particular things there on earth. For one, you shouldn't have said, oh, that was a God thing. This cool thing that happened, oh, it had to be a God thing. Never mind everything else, like air existing, world turning, sun shining, me being alive. Those aren't God things, just the real cool. It's all a God thing. Otherwise, God stopped being God for a time, and then we have a very severe problem. But the other thing some might say, Martha might say, is this, you know, I wish you guys wouldn't have said, oh yeah, I'm a Martha, but she's a Mary. I'm a Martha. Martha will say, I wish you wouldn't have said that. It's said sort of innocently, accompanied by a chuckle, but it's kind of like saying, well, I'm a water person, but I'm not a food person. I live on water, and one of these years I'll get around to food, but It's just not for a while. I don't know. Hopefully I do. I'll just keep being a Martha. Never mind that my soul is shriveling like a worm on hot metal. For our good, and because God loves us, he has commanded we prioritize sitting at his feet. The one thing above all other things, friend. Both corporately and privately. Daryl Bach says, the worries of life should never prevent one from consuming God's word. This is Luke's message to disciples. Sit at Jesus' feet and devour his teaching, since there is no more important meal. So then, four quick so what's from this story. Very briefly, we've got about 6 minutes here. Four quick so what's. Number one, suspect a casual attitude towards heavy doses of the Bible. In other words, taking in heavy doses of the Word of God. If I have a casual attitude about that, suspect yourself, which I have certainly had way too often in my life. If Christ, think about this, if Christ is saying one thing, what does that say about how important heavy doses of the Word of God are? Is. The same way that we should suspect ourselves if we had a casual attitude towards eating food and drinking water. What's going on with me? I better go to the doctor. That's not something that should be going on in me. I should eat and be hungry. And a casual attitude towards the Word of God, please hear this, especially in our day, is evidence of a lack of being Spirit-filled, Holy Spirit-filled, Holy Spirit moved, walking by the Holy Spirit. It is evidence of a lack of that because Colossians 3:16 and the synonymous passage in Ephesians 5:18, being Spirit-filled means just taking in just huge doses of Bible. Show me a person with a sort of casual attitude towards that, and I'll show you a person who does not walk by the Spirit and is not Spirit-filled. The reformers shed their blood to put this thing in our hands, and they would weep from heaven at a casual attitude towards this. We ought to be suspect. There are many church traditions in our day, in our nation, where there's this trend to give the Word of God a place of decreased priority and prominence. That's not Jesus' idea here. You can't get there from him saying one thing. The one thing. We're not wiser than God. We do not know better than God. Jesus understands that life is hectic. He oversees things like stars and galaxies and suns and you and me. At the same time, he finds it reasonable that we would prioritize just dousing ourselves with his word. If we have trouble making regular time for sitting under the word, whether corporately or privately, talk to someone who doesn't have trouble and just get help from them. Say, hey, how do you do that? Because life is hard. How do you prioritize that? Can you give me some tips? Can you keep me accountable? Can you call me? Can you give me a ride? Can we read the Bible together or something? Ecclesiastes 10:10, one of my favorite verses in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, if the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. Without sitting under large portions of the Word of God, the axe of life just gets dull and everything just seems to be harder and we get wearier. Sharpen the axe by sitting under the Word. Number two, local church ministry then is to be Bible saturated. Local church ministry is to be Bible saturated. Christ is the head of the church, as the reformers properly rediscovered and emphasized. So here, the head of the church gives a hierarchy of priorities for life by saying, the best thing is necessary. Fight for it. What is the best thing? Of course, taking in much Bible. So that is what the main thing is, which is to be happening in God's kind of local church. What should the local church be doing? Well, the best thing, according to what the head of the church says, which is Bible. Bible. Preach in season, out of season, Paul said. And because of these words of our loving Lord, we have things like hour-long sermons on Sundays, home groups with lots of teaching, conferences of Bible teaching. Great conference we had, by God's grace. Thanks to Donna Shannon yesterday. We do things like that, resource tables, men's breakfast with Bible, reading our Bible, because of this verse right here. It's super important that we as a church do not arbitrarily define what is actually the one thing taking prominence, because it's not our church. It's Jesus's. So he says what the one thing needs to be. Third, soul care also is less about an individual and more about unleashing God's word. What does that mean? Soul care is less about an individual and more the unleashing of God's word. In other words, the primary means of soul care and soul benefit is less about a particular individual and more about the accurate unfolding of God's word. Sometimes we can say, oh, as younger people, we can lament that we don't have older mentors in our life. And of course, that's a good thing. But Psalm 119:99 says, I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. And listen to this. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. The way in which we're best shepherded is less about the who and more about the accurate unfolding in large doses of the Word of God. Notwithstanding the great importance of Titus 2, of course, and others. Number three. Number four, then, all revival, number four, true revival happens through much Bible. I mean, God in the Reformation showed us a helpful example of that, didn't he? You want to see a revival, God said? Watch when just like whole countries are converted. How did that happen, God? Bible. Bible. Preaching of the Bible. Studying the Bible. Solo scriptura. The one thing. Whether a personal revival in my life or in Mary's life here in Luke 10 or in nations, revival, and again, it may look like a reformation, or it might look like a family or a single person or a dad catching the fire by faith in Jesus Christ, eyes being opened. We have the Word of God being born of the Spirit. One person beginning to commit themselves to the Lord's Word and to the Lord of the Word. And then comes this joy, this zeal, this fire, this life, this hope, this peace. And it will never, ever happen apart from a deep, faithful, sound, unceasing commitment to much Bible. One thing is necessary. Do you need revival in your life? It will happen no other way, friend, apart from the accurate unfolding of the Word of God in great quantities into your life. Christ commands the primacy and priority of taking in the Word of God in large quantities for the care and the love of His people. And the conversion of the lost, whether a nation or an individual, soul revival happens when the Word of God is given that primacy and that priority. So it was when God turned on the lights on a continent and then a world. The Dark Ages, revival began one individual at a time as they turned to the Word of God and committed themselves. And as Martin Luther said, Martin Luther was asked, how'd you do it? Do what? The Reformation. How did you do it? Luther said this. I love this quote. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. Father God, we thank you for your love shown to us through the word of God and the death of Christ. May we all experience revival as to give primacy and priority to the one thing above all things, that you might launch a reformation in our own souls and those with whom we would come into contact this week. In Jesus' name.